I'd like to begin by reading a short portion out of the Hebrew Epistle, Hebrews chapter 11, reading from verse 32 and into the first two verses of chapter 12. Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. For connection, we shall read from verse 18. "And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor is the gospel preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous study of Luke's Gospel, we noted this exchange occurring between John the Baptist and certain of his disciples, and reminded ourselves of the imprisonment, of the incarceration which had befallen John, which placed him in the custody of Herod in Jerusalem. But how that, on account of the mighty wonders wrought by the Lord Jesus in Galilee, certain individuals who had formerly followed John and attended to his preaching were moved to seek him out in prison and to acquaint him with these events back in Galilee pertaining to that Jesus of Nazareth whom he had spoken of. And we noted this interesting question with which the individuals are returned to the Lord Jesus by John: "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And there are many persons who would somewhat uncharitably place this question in John's lips and heart and make it an example of uncertainty concerning the person of the Messiah, or a dreadful outbreak of doubt and dismay and despair concerning the whole course of salvation. Neither of which interpretations really suit either the circumstances or indeed John himself. For by a brief reflection upon John's own ministry and the words which he had spoken, we saw how profoundly and deeply he was acquainted with the messiahship and the deity and the impending work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how of almost all the commentators upon Christ in the New Testament, his explanations and descriptions of him are amongst the fullest. Indeed, we might say that John the Baptist's understanding, certainly at this stage, greatly outstripped that of the Lord Jesus' own immediate disciples. And equally, we reminded ourselves of the very short periods of time that were here involved, how that the overlap of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus' ministry was very brief, perhaps a few months at best, and how his period of imprisonment was also short, and very quickly proceeded to his summary execution on account of Herod's whims, and how that these events were exactly that which John the Baptist himself had prophesied and had described in advance, how that the Lord Jesus must increase and how he, John the Baptist, must decrease. There could not be any competition, there could not be any parallel period really between them, for once the Lord Jesus' public ministry had begun, the work of John the Baptist as forerunner had ended. And indeed, God providentially overruled the circumstances precisely to that end. There was no interruption to John's ministry, there was no premature end to it. As Stephen reminds us in the Acts, John fulfilled his course and completed that work which God had given him to do, and even to the end was able to continue to preach to such as Herod and Herod's household concerning the Lord Jesus. And that continued sphere of service must have been a comfort for John even at the conclusion of his ministry. And so we find instead in this mission which John appoints to these two disciples a very different purpose and motive. Perhaps John could see in these individuals their inclination to flee again to him rather than remaining in the Lord Jesus' immediate presence there in Galilee, and that this gave him some cause for concern. That here were persons who had reserve concerning the Lord Jesus, who themselves were beset with doubts, who had a certain sectarian attachment to their former teacher, John the Baptist, despite his constant refrain that they should behold the Lamb that they should follow the Lamb. And so he sends these doubters back to the Lord Jesus with exactly this question. And they came unto Christ in verse 20, as no doubt so many had before, with this testimony: John Baptist hath sent us unto thee. A great summary of the work of John the Baptist and the period of his ministry, that he directed men and women unto the Lord Jesus. And thus they ask this question, perhaps almost unconsciously for themselves, which John has given them to ask: Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? You notice the plural pronoun. It was their question, it is not John's. And in that same hour they have these many evidences given of the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecies. We noted those in Isaiah, which are almost directly quoted here. And primarily above all the Lord's works, the gospel being preached and declared, concluding with this mild reproof to those men: Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. From which point we continue in our study this evening, reading in verse 24 that these messengers of John then departed. And I must say that in their departure at this point, we are perhaps left with some cause for concern. We are not told what the outcome was for those individuals, whether perhaps they departed and thought that they would again return to John the Baptist, and perhaps it took a little while for the penny to drop, as we might say, before they realized that the Lord Jesus' reproof was intended for them, that that demonstration of his deity was meant for them, that their old teacher's purpose in sending them with such a question was for their own benefit and their own learning. And perhaps in the mercies of God, they came to this realization and soon returned to the company of the Lord Jesus. We trust that it might have been so. Or perhaps such prejudices as they held, such sentimental or nostalgic attachment as they had for their former way of life and attendance upon John the Baptist, perhaps these things got the better of them. And their departure from the Lord Jesus' presence is an ominous indicator of their actual state of heart. The scriptures are silent as to the outcome. But perhaps before we leave this point and leave these nameless individuals, whomsoever they may have been, there is an application to be made here, both in relation to them and to John the Baptist and his attitude in sending them once again unto the Lord Jesus for their benefit. Because you see, my friends, even within Christian circles, within the so-called Christian ministry and people's attendance upon the Christian ministry, there can be a very dangerous and detrimental partisanship. There are, alas, preachers, teachers, ministers of the Word of God, or at least so they would call themselves, who do not show the humility that John showed, who do not so unconditionally and entirely direct men and women unto Christ at their own expense or to their own loss. There are plenty who enjoy the limelight, who like to have a great following, who cultivate adherents, who only want to hear their ministry, who only want to be in their church, who only want to be in their congregations. And whilst the great work and duty of a preacher is ever to direct men and women unto the Lord, they perhaps like to retain a certain amount of the limelight for themselves. And if there are persons who are full of praise for a particular man's ministry, or who like to say that they will exclusively listen to this man or that man, well, they are content enough to have a certain amount of that attention lavished upon themselves. And it is sad to say that plenty enough evangelists and populist ministers exist in this present day and age who like to cultivate this attention and like to have their followers and their adherents. They could learn a lesson from John the Baptist. They could take a leaf out of this man's book, who was as concerned for his own diminution as he was for Christ's exaltation. But likewise, there is a warning and there is a caution to hearers also, that we do not fall by this same example as perhaps these individuals, who were directed by John the Baptist unto the Lord Jesus Christ in the first instance, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away sin," but who perhaps had found something to, some reason for reserve in their affections, had some inward criticisms perhaps of this Jesus of Nazareth, had prejudices within their own hearts against him, and thought, well, really, we prefer this John the Baptist. We would rather continue to listen to John the Baptist's ministry. The Lord Jesus himself is perhaps secondary in their thinking to the ministry of John the Baptist. What a mistake to make. What a solemn position to be in. But my friends, one has to ask, certainly in some of these mega churches and certainly in some of these congregations where there is such addiction and attachment to a man, to a name, to a figurehead, whom they fate and whom they praise and whom they seem to dote their attentions and affections upon, whether they are not eclipsing the Lord by this speaker, whether they are not having their priorities disordered in these things, and they have not made a god of the preacher. They have not made a lord rather of the preacher than of Christ himself. Well, let us bear these cautionary notes in mind as we proceed, and let us trust that it might have proved otherwise with these characters in the narrative here. Well, when the messengers of John were departed, we read how the Lord Jesus began to speak unto the people concerning John. And what we will consider tonight, the Lord helping us, in these verses here, down at least to verse 28, is the Lord Jesus' testimony of John the Baptist. And once again, there is further evidence in this, I believe, if any were needed, of the interpretation that we put upon John's question back in verse 19. You see, my friends, if the Lord Jesus had reason to think that John the Baptist was in danger of losing his grasp on the truth, if the Lord Jesus had reason to think that there was a great breakdown in faith on the part of John the Baptist, if the Lord Jesus thought that his relation and forerunner was having some great crisis of faith, we can hardly imagine that he would have spoken in these terms immediately after those messengers had departed. It might have seemed almost hypocritical, mere flattering words. It might have seemed very incongruous or inconsistent. And I believe that the reason the Lord Jesus can speak so freely as he does here concerning John, and could speak without any contradiction such great words concerning John, is further proof to us that there was no deficiency detected in the forerunner, that there was no great breakdown in John the Baptist's faith in this moment. Because here the Lord Jesus gives a testimony to John the Baptist, who, you remember, had that great work of testimony toward the Lord in his ministry. And even in this detail, I find much for our comfort and for our encouragement. Because here is the Lord Jesus speaking words which, so far as we know, may never have reached John the Baptist in prison. Those messengers, you remember, had departed. The implication is that this part of the Lord Jesus' discourse may never have come directly to John the Baptist's attention. And yet here you see is the Lord Jesus' testimony and great vindication of John the Baptist, a mortal man, a preacher, and we might say a very short-lived preacher at that in terms of the length of his actual ministry. And yet here is the Lord Jesus giving his own divine assessment concerning John the Baptist, a sinful mortal man. And the Lord Jesus here is not exaggerating the point. He is not indulging in hyperbole or exaggeration. He is speaking honestly and truthfully and with divine authority of this earthly, this mortal, this sinful individual, John. Words and thoughts which John himself was not privy to and was not acquainted with, so far as we know, in this life. And my friends, in this I say there is comfort for ourselves, because we, though far removed from the Lord Jesus' physical presence, though not blessed with his immediate audience, though we are not granted an insight into the Lord Jesus' thoughts concerning us, yet we have that comfort of knowing that he does think of us, and that he thinks graciously of us who are his people, and he thinks with compassion and with love upon us his people, and that he has this great capacity to negate our sins and to cancel our iniquities and to remember them no more, and rather to look with great exclusivity upon the work of grace which is wrought in our hearts, and to look upon that which we have been made by virtue of his saving work of us. And thus we might say concerning him, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. How precious, my friends, is the thought of Christ's thoughts concerning us, that we are not forgotten, that we are not out of mind by virtue of being out of sight, but that he contemplates us, that he looks upon us with kindness, that he looks upon us in grace, that he forms these divine conclusions concerning us, even as he did of John. And likewise, my friends, there is also this truth, that John testified so faithfully of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here is the Lord Jesus in due course testifying of John. And we might say, well, surely this is almost an exclusive example. Here is something which was a privilege for John only. But my friends, it is not so. It is not so. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32? Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. John, to the extent of his own powers, and no doubt with his own sinful and mortal limitations such as he had, sought to testify to the Lord Jesus and bear witness of him and exonerate him and vindicate the Lord and point men and women unto him and say, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away sin. He confessed the Lord Jesus before men. And now here is the Lord Jesus confessing John the Baptist and testifying to that work of grace in the person of John the Baptist, testifying it here before a human audience. But my friends, still more wonderfully, we may know this, that the Lord Jesus confesses John the Baptist before his Father in heaven, speaks of the salvation, of the saved status of this man before his Father. And this he does of all his true people, He is our advocate with the Father, my friends, as we were considering only this morning. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. His thoughts and his estimation concerning John, his confessing of John, is, my friends, but typical of that which he does for all his true people, upon whom he thinks, for whom he pleads, whose persons he represents before his Father in heaven to eternal consequence. He began to speak unto the people then concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? A man clothed in soft raiment?" Here the Lord Jesus speaks to the multitudes of people who were then assembled, a great proportion of which, the great majority of which we believe, will have first heard the news of Christ, the news of the gospel by John the Baptist. Because we noted how widespread John's ministry became, and what a great reach it had in those early days, and how great multitudes, for all sorts of reasons, some to their blessing, but some to their condemnation, went out to hear him and to listen to what he had to say. And so now the Lord Jesus challenges them with their motivations in that. And he asks them to reflect upon what sort of preacher they found and what sort of person it was they encountered out in the wildernesses of Judea and what the nature of his ministry. He asks them for their own honest assessment. When they went out into the wilderness, having heard of some remarkable character, some preacher of righteousness, some declarer of the kingdom, what did they find when they got there? Did they find a reed shaken with the wind? Now, my friends, here is a very fitting analogy. And perhaps we ourselves have had some experience of this. There are certain sorts of plants, of course, which have the property of making quite loud noises when they are agitated by a breeze. There are certain sorts of trees whose foliage will make an incredible rattling when the wind blows upon them. And reeds or bulrushes, as may be intended here, are something of that nature too. That when the wind blows through them, particularly if they are dry or brittle, or if they are a previous year's growth and they are dead, well, they will make quite a noise. And yet, of course, there is no real substance to them. In fact, we might say they make a great noise by virtue of being hollow or by being dead. Now, was this the nature of John the Baptist's ministry? The Lord Jesus is asking the people. Did you go out just to hear a maker of noise moved about by the prevailing winds? You know, there are plenty enough so-called preachers and teachers and evangelists who answer to this description. They can make a good noise. They can give a fair speech from the pulpit. They can make an attractive or a pleasing sound. But there is really no substance to it whatsoever. They are hollow vessels, as another analogy would have it, that make the most noise. They are reeds shaken by the wind. And my friends, we can perhaps hardly hear that expression, shaken by the wind, without also thinking of the language of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 that speaks about those persons who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. My friends, there are these winds that will toss unstable persons to and fro. Winds in fashions amongst men, winds of fashion and trends even within theology. And there are plenty enough speakers and preachers who are simply carried about by them, and whose ministry, if it can be called that, is little more than a commentary on current affairs. And whatever is in the news, that's going to be the theme of their sermon. And whatever's going on in society, and what is ever, whatever is considered to be popular in culture at the present time, whatever is fashionable to talk about amongst men and women of the world, why, that's what they're talking of in the pulpit. And that's what their thoughts seem to revolve around in their so-called ministry. It's not to any advantage in their hearers. There's no substance to it. Their priorities are completely wrong. They are simply hollow reeds being rattled by these winds of doctrine, these winds of change, which toss them to and fro. Now, my friends, whatever John the Baptist was, he was not one of these. The people who went out to hear him found a man who completely defied modern culture, who completely subverted their expectations and popular opinions. Here was a man entirely unique, entirely different and distinct from the mass of humanity around him. Indeed, here was an individual whose appearance and whose conduct and whose ministry seemed, at least to human reason, almost anachronistic, completely old-fashioned, entirely out of place. Because here was he in modern Hellenistic Judea in the first century, wearing a coat of camel skins and a leathern girdle and eating locusts and wild honey in the desert. Who did he think he was? Was he trying to ape Elijah or Elisha or one of the prophets of old? What did he mean by coming with this old form of language, "Thus saith the Lord," and "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? We can imagine the sort of mockery and the reproach and the scorn which the modernists of Judea would have poured upon him. My friends, here was not a reed moved by the winds, bending according to the prevailing trends and fashions. Here was the voice of one crying in a wilderness scene, unique, individualistic, in a scene of moral and spiritual desertification and wilderness. Such a preacher was John. But now the Lord Jesus goes on to redouble his question. What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Did the people go out to John to find a man characterized by grandeur, characterized by prosperity and wealth and all the tokens and evidences of it? And once again, my friends, there are plenty enough so-called preachers and ministers and speakers who are characterized by this, who have a great amount of this world's goods, who have the very finest of things which this world has to offer. And indeed, my friends, some of them make a gospel out of it. And they think that their wealth and their prosperity and their material gain is proof of God's blessing. And they would tell their adherents and their congregations that if only they will do the right things and pray the right prayers and give the right responses, they too can be rich and wealthy and prosperous. And there is a great swath of evangelicalism in the Western world, in America and in Europe equally, which is predicated upon this, and where a man's prestige and advancement in ministry is measured by his apparel and by the delicacy of his life. Well, is this what the people found when they went out to see John the Baptist? Did they see a man full of this world's goods? Did they see a man who tried to allure them onto him and to his message by ostentatious demonstrations of wealth and of power and of social standing and of prestige? No, indeed, they did not. John the Baptist, as we observed, had this life of humility, had this life of relative poverty, had this life of obscurity until the time when his ministry began, and who manifested his otherworldliness and his disdain for the riches and the tawdry pleasures and the passing and fading treasures of this life. No one could accuse John of being a prosperous and populist preacher who allured his followers by a great show of wealth and riches. So then, what did the people find when they went out to hear this John the Baptist and the ministry which he brought? A prophet? Asks the Lord Jesus rhetorically. Yes, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. If there were those who pointed at John the Baptist, his odd clothing, his poor circumstances, his curious and otherworldly lifestyle, and said, here is a person trying to ape the prophets of old. Here is a person trying to look like Elijah. Here is an individual trying to conduct himself like those characters of the Old Testament. If this is what they thought, my friends, and if they thought that was a great joke, well, they were right in their assessment. And there was no joke about it. For here was John the Baptist, after 400 years of judicial silence from the heavens, after four centuries in which God, in punishment and in reproof and in censure, had silenced his prophets and withdrawn that voice of prophecy. After this long period, here was a prophet once again. Here was a true messenger of the word of God. Here was a true conveyor and channel of divine truth, to which the people had become so unused and so unfamiliar that they scarcely recognized it when they saw it and thought it as something of a great joke. And my friends, alas, that there are plenty faithful ministers of God's word who fit this category and description today. Persons whom God does indeed send forth as channels of his mercy and truth, whom God does use as the conduits of his divine and faithful word. And the people look upon them and they say, how ridiculous. They say, who do these people think they are talking in these terms and speaking in so old-fashioned a manner? This fire and brimstone preaching might have been suitable enough, they say, for the Victorian era or for the Puritan era, but it's got no place now. You see, my friends, these people cannot see the word of God. They do not recognize the word of God when it comes to them. John the Baptist was a prophet. He was God's appointed man. He was the divine messenger of his day. And the Lord Jesus adds something more. He says, yea, and I say unto you, much more than a prophet. Much more than a prophet. We might say, well, in what sense did John, in his work of prophecy, in his work of declaration, exceed the prophets that were before him? Are we to have some sort of league table of the prophets of old? Can they be ranked the one against the other? Are we to say that John the Baptist, in some respect or other, outstripped Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or Nathan or Elijah or Elisha and so on? Well, of course, my friends, this would be inaccurate, indeed, as it would be entirely unjust and unfair. We might ask, what are the ways in which John, then, as a prophet, sits in something of a different category, indeed of a preferable category, even, than those prophets had gone before him? Well, my friends, one of the reasons, we might say, is given almost immediately. In what sense was John more than a prophet? Well, verse 27, this is he, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And here is a quotation from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And here is a feature which rather distinguishes John the Baptist. He was himself a prophet, but he was also the subject of prophecy. He came as the Lord's messenger, bringing the Lord's word. But interestingly, the Lord's word had already foretold of him and spoken of his coming. And my friends, you will perhaps correct me if you think I am wrong in this, in saying that we cannot find another a prophet in Scripture who was himself prophesied of, and of whom the Scripture spoke before he came. And yet John, you see, has this distinction, has this detail concerning him, that he, as well as being a prophet, was himself the object of prophecy. But we might say also that John the Baptist had another remarkable and unique feature concerning himself. That is to say, he saw the fulfillment of his own prophecies. Indeed, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is most striking and remarkable. Because you see, my friends, so many of the former prophets spake of the Lord Jesus Christ and testified of him. Even from Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and down through the great succession to Malachi, we observe these prophets of God speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of the Messiah. And my friends, these prophesied and proclaimed that truth, but they never saw its fulfillment. They never, with their natural eyes, beheld the Lord Jesus, God made flesh, walking upon this planet to fulfill that which was prophesied of him and to outwork the work of salvation. But John did. John did. In the first part of his ministry, he could say, "Behold, there cometh one, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unloose. He who coming after me is preferred before me." This is how he could speak in the early part of his ministry. But ere long, my friends, he could point with his physical finger and look with his natural eyes and say, "Behold, behold, the Lamb of God." What a thing, my friends. What a thing. You remember in Deuteronomy, the great acid test of a prophet, the genuineness and reality of a prophet was this, whether or not their prophecy came to pass as it had been spoken. And in the case of John, it most absolutely was. And it was in his own lifetime that the genuineness of his prophetic office might be the more plainly seen. In this respect, we might say John is unique as a prophet. He has this very preferential place to have beheld the Lord Jesus. Indeed, we might say that John also has this, that his entire life was prophetic, because we note how that even from his very commencement, even from that time when he was yet within the womb, he gave testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. And there is scarcely another who fits this description and this detail. The entirety of their life, even before they were delivered from the womb, was devoted to announcing and forerunning the Lord Jesus Christ and prophesying of him. And yet such it was with John the Baptist. "Much more than a prophet," says the Lord Jesus, adding this description in verse 28, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Now, my friends, here is another remarkable statement of the Lord Jesus. And it is perhaps helpful that here in the Gospel of Luke we have this added word in the statement and an additional qualification as to the greatness of John the Baptist. We should not come to the conclusion that somehow John the Baptist was superior to any person and to every Christian that has ever lived upon earth, because this would seem to be something of a claim too far. But we learn from Luke's description here of the Lord Jesus' words that his greatness was specifically in his role and office as prophet, and was particular in that respect. "I say unto you, among those that are born of women," says the Lord Jesus, "there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." In terms of the message which he was sent forth to deliver, and the speed and the swiftness of the fulfillment of that message, and of the fact that he was able, with his own natural senses, to behold the Son of God, God incarnate, walk upon the face of this planet, that was a great position to occupy, that was a great role to fulfill. Greater, we might say, than that any of the other prophets enjoyed. But you see, an additional qualification which the Lord Jesus gives here is of special note. Because you remember how that when individuals came to John the Baptist asking him to identify himself and to tell them who he really was, they asked him this succession of questions. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, you recall how that in this third question, they asked him, was he Christ? They asked him, was he Elijah brought back from the dead, as an old Jewish myth had suggested? They asked him, thirdly, art thou that prophet? And this relates to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses was moved himself to prophesy and to say, "A prophet will God raise up to you from amongst your brethren, like unto me, him ye shall hear." And there had been great speculation amongst the Jews as to the identity of this individual and who that individual might be. Now, my friends, we know the answer to that, and we know the fulfillment of it, and we know that individual whose life in some respects mirrored Moses and yet who was superior to him. We know because we have the answer very much given here. The law was given by Moses, John chapter 1, verse 17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the language of Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. And so you see, there is a distinction to be made. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, but not that prophet. The most privileged of all prophets, but not the prophet described in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. How are we to square this seeming conundrum? How are we to answer it? Well, it is here in the Lord Jesus' own words, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women," that is to say, naturally born, those that are born of ordinary human descent and lineage, which John the Baptist was, but the Lord Jesus Christ was not. He was born of a woman, but he was born from above. He was begotten of the Father. He was divine. And in this, you see, the Lord Jesus accepts himself, for he is that prophet. He is the prophet and apostle of our profession. He is that prophet made like unto his brethren, whom we should hear in all things, whom we will hear. We are made willing in the day of his power. You see, he is exempt from this comparison because he is born from above. And so here we learn something of John the Baptist. We learn something of his position as a prophet and of his privilege in that role. And yet the Lord Jesus adds this concluding statement, "But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And we might ask, well, what is the meaning of this? And how are we to understand it? Now, you see, my friends, it might be easy to say, well, the Lord Jesus here, in speaking of the kingdom of God and those that belong to it, is speaking of salvation. And he is saying that the least individual who is born again, who is saved by grace, is in a superior position to John the Baptist. But my friends, it would be utterly foolish to suggest that John the Baptist was not an object of grace, was not a saved man, was somehow outside of the kingdom of God. Because of course John the Baptist was a believing man. Of course John the Baptist is an heir of glory. Of course he is a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so to make a salvation the distinction here is clearly a misinterpretation of the words. And so how are we to understand this? He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Well, my friends, let us understand it in this way. John the Baptist's great privilege, John the Baptist's great distinction in the work of the prophet, were the things which he saw fulfilled, was that which he himself witnessed in his lifetime pertaining to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, those who through the work of grace are even at this time already promoted to glory, those who are depicted in Hebrews 12, the spirits of the just who surround the throne, those who are in the kingdom of God in this sense, already promoted to heaven, already brought into that state of blessedness before the throne of God. My friends, these persons, brought from earth to heaven, brought from time into eternity, are in a more privileged and glorious state than was John the Baptist upon earth. For he was given but a glimpse of the Saviour in his humiliation and in his incarnation. He was given but a foretaste of that work of salvation which Christ would accomplish as the Lamb of God to take away sin. But my friends, what must it be to be there? What must it be to enter into the kingdom of God, to enter into that heavenly realm and behold all things fulfilled and see every detail of prophecy brought to pass and see every promise of God brought to its glorious conclusion and see all of the word of God drawn into its great consummation? Oh, my friends, to be the least participant in those things, to be the lowest and meanest amongst men brought to that state of blessedness above, this is to be in a preferable state and condition even than John the Baptist upon earth. To see Christ not in his humiliation but in his glorification, to see the Lord not immediately prior to the work of salvation being wrought upon earth, but to see its glorious outworking in the salvation of all God's people, every one of his elect brought into his presence above. Oh, what wonder is there, my friends, what glory is there, what greatness belongs to them who are in that position and in that state. We have read in Hebrews of those who in this present life were faithful to God, who were blessed with saving faith, who were faithful in their service and their labors for him. And yet they died having not seen the fulfillment of all things, having not seen the outworking of all these promises and prophecies in this present world. God having provided some better thing, some heavenly and eternal thing yet pending. Wherefore, Hebrews 12 goes on to say, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. My friends, what is great about that cloud of witnesses? What is great about that catalogue of our predecessors in the faith, our forerunners in the Christian experience? Are they great in their number? No, my friends, they are a minority compared to the masses of earth. Are they great in their social status, in their human elevation? No, they are not. They were amongst the poor and despised of this world. My friends, they are great because they are in the kingdom of God. They are great because they are now promoted to their state of heavenly blessedness. And my friends, we conscious of their estate and their objective reached and their destination attained, we are encouraged, we run with patience the little bit of race remaining before us, looking by faith unto Jesus, whom they see face to face, looking with anticipation and hope to that Lord whom they see without a veil between, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, my friends, they, John the Baptist, these forerunners, they are happy now, and we soon their happiness shall see and share it eternally. May we be blessed in contemplation of these things for God's glory. Amen. Concluding hymn number 811, the hymn 811, which speaks of the saints above from heavenly Jerusalem's towers, the path through the desert they trace, and every affliction they suffered redounds to the glory of grace. And we from the wilds of the desert shall flee to the lands of the blessed. Life's tears shall be changed to rejoicing, its labors and toil into rest. The hymn 811. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.